Let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're out of fellowship as a believer in Jesus Christ. All we had to do to restore that fellowship is simply, in the privacy of our own heart, name those sins. And once fellowship is restored, then the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is restored. And then the Holy Spirit can teach you the Word of God. So let's do that at this time. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we have to hear your Word. We pray that we might receive the Word with humility, even as James the Apostle said, that we might welcome the truth of God's Word into our soul as we apprehend it by faith. And Father, I pray that we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 12, verse 8, is where we left off last time. And here we're dealing with the angelic conflict as it breaks out in the heavenly spheres at the middle of the tribulation period. Let's actually back up to verse 7 to get the context. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels, but they did not prevail, neither was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Here we have the future event that will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation period. We have an angelic conflict in heaven. And Satan, of course, is described as a dragon, will probably attempt to usurp the very throne of God once again, as he attempted to do so in the original fall of Satan thousands of years prior. Here Satan will attempt to usurp the throne of God, but his attempt to usurp the throne of God will fail. And here at this point, Michael and his angelic hosts, all the angels following Michael, will defeat Satan, the dragon, is his angels, and the dragon and his angels will be kicked out of heaven permanently, meaning they will have no more access into heaven itself. We know that Satan does not reside in heaven at this point in human history, but he still has access into heaven. And what does he do when he approaches heaven? Well, he appears before the throne of God to accuse the born-again believer. And he is called the accuser of the brethren. In verse 10, at the middle of the verse, we have this: for the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So that shows why and what are the reasons for his appearance in heaven. He accuses born-again believers when they personally sin. But thank God we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who defends us against these accusations. And the basis of Christ's defense is the finished work sacrifice of Calvary, the blood of the Lamb. Now, here at this point, the angels and Satan's fallen angels, did not win in this attempt to usurp the throne of God. They, the dragon, his angels, as in verse 8, did not prevail. The word prevail means to have strength, to be strong enough. So the idea is they did not win out or have the strength to defeat the angels of God at this point. We've examined last week some of the verses about the believer's strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot stand against Satan and his hosts and our own power. Man, keep in mind, was made a little lower than the angels. So we are below angels as far as in strength and in power, but in our position, we are above angels. It's interesting. In our experience, we are below angels, so if we were to rely simply on our own experience, our own strength, we will be defeated. But if we look at our position in Jesus Christ and the power that we can have against Satan because of that position, we will always win out as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:10 says we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, putting on the entire, what God has provided, the panoplia, the entire armor of God. And only as we put on God's armor Can we defeat Satan and his angels at the current time? We examine that in Ephesians 6, 10, 11, and 13. Even the passage in 1 John 4, 4. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Who is in us? The Holy Spirit. He's a member of the Trinity, the Godhead. So he is greater than angels. So we have the arrangement in the heavenly realm, God, or the Trinity, the three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, below them angels, below them mankind. But because we are in Christ, in our experience, we can win out against Satan. But if we rely simply on our own strength as humans, we will fail. Now, Romans 8, 38 and 39 also indicates that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once again, positional. Satan cannot attack our position. He can only attack our spiritual walk. Keep that in mind. Satan cannot attack our position because we're in Christ. He can only attack our spiritual walk. So what does Satan try to do? He tries to discourage the believer. He tries to defeat the believer. He tries to tempt the believer. And if we let him, we will fail every single time. But we need to realize we need to draw on the power of the Lord and his might. Romans 8, 38 and 39 indicates that nothing in our position will be able to separate us. Nothing in our angels, principalities, or powers included shall be able to separate us from God's love. God still loves a believer. We are still in heavenly places in Christ. But Satan still likes to defeat and destroy our testimony as believers. So other Christian, other individual, unsaved people will not come to faith in Christ. Even as to discourage other fellow believers. So we have to keep that in mind. I like what 1 John 5:18 says in the NET Bible. I have the NET translation here because the NET brings out the fact that 1 John 5:18 is a reference to the protection of God. We know that everyone fathered by God does not sin. Now when we look at that first phrase, we think, what's wrong with that? I know that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and I continually sin. I think everyone here who is a believer in Christ can admit to that. We are aware of personal sins in our life as Christians. The idea here is that the fathering of God produces a new nature, or the seed of God, as Peter describes. Every single believer has new desires, and that new desire is the result of the new birth. We're born again. We're fathered by God. We have a new nature, and the new nature does not sin. The new nature does not produce evil desires. It only produces righteous desires. Where does sin come from in the believer? The old sin nature. And so the idea is everyone fathered by God does not sin. That's true of all of us. Of course we sin relying upon our old nature. Our old nature can produce evil desires. Our volition can choose to go along with our old nature and produce sin. Here's James describes it as a conception. And sin can be produced in the believer, but of course, that sin is not a product of who we are in Christ. That sin is not a product of the new birth. It's only a product of who we were in Christ, our old man. See? Now, the next phrase says, but God protects the one he has fathered. And even as we study this morning in our first hour, the book of Jude, verse 1. We are protected by the power of God. Even 2 Peter 1:5 indicates we are guarded by the omnipotent power of God. God protects the one who is born again in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the evil one cannot touch him. Now certainly he can touch our daily walk. He cannot touch our new nature and what was produced by God in the new birth. See, he cannot touch who we are in Christ. He cannot. So there's an old show, I think, in the 60s called The Untouchables. And that describes the born-again believer. We're untouchable by Satan as far as our position. Who we are in Christ. We're born again. But we have to watch out for our daily walk. Satan can have touched the believer and even destroy the believer's effectiveness in the believer's spiritual life. And that's why we have to be on our guard. Now, here in the future tribulation at the midpoint, this fight breaks out in heaven. And as a result, Michael and his angels kick out the dragon and his angels. And he sends them headlong hurling toward the earth. And the verse 8 indicates that there was not a place found for them, them being the devil and his angels, in heaven any longer. From this point onward, Satan cannot approach the throne of God to accuse the believer in front of God's presence. No more access to heaven. He's banned permanently from heaven. He's defeated. He does not prevail. And therefore, he's excluded from the heavenly realm. And you can imagine the joy and rejoicing of those in heaven, not having to hear the loud mouth accusing them constantly and other fellow Christians before the throne day and night. And there's joy, and really, when we get in the following, look at the following verses, we have a Greek word that literally means to celebrate. There's a celebration that breaks out in heaven as a result of Satan being kicked out and not having any access to the heavenly realms any longer. Heaven celebrates, but woe for those on the earth. Satan now is hurled to the earth and can only do his damage in the earthly realm, and he only has a short period of time, 3.5 years, to wreak absolute moral damage upon the earth. And that's exactly what he does. Not only toward the Christian does he try to kill them physically, but he tries to corrupt the earth and prevent those unbelievers from becoming believers in Jesus Christ. And they face for 3.5 years the greatest period of trouble the world will ever see, called the Great Tribulation. Satan's wrath and God's wrath merge together on the earth. Think about this awesome thing. God's wrath and Satan's wrath merge on the earth in an intensified period of time for 3.5 years. But heavenly realms is free from hearing Satan's accusations in front of God's throne. He is kicked out of court, and he can no longer appear in the presence of God. Now, that's what this phrase is saying. It was found no more place for Satan and his angels, no more place for them in heaven from this point onward any longer. We know in the book of Job that Satan appears before the throne of God, and God represented Job in a sense that he highlights Job's personal integrity in Job chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. But Satan brought out a lie. If you can touch him and his possessions, he'll curse you. That's Satan's lie. Oh yeah, Christians brag about following Christ and all that, but as soon as you take away all the good things that God gives them, then they will blaspheme God. That's been Satan's lie all along. It wasn't true in Job's case. Job, even though after losing his possessions, his family members, everything he had, he said, though he slay me, yet will I serve him, or yet will I trust in him. Think about that. He was walking by faith, not by sight. And he knew that he had a better and abiding residence in heaven. Job understood those things. He even believed that one day his Redeemer would appear, and he would stand on the earth. So Job was certainly a man of faith. And then his physical body, Satan said, okay, although he didn't curse you with his possessions being taken away, now if you touch his physical body, give him bad health. Give him devastating illness. And Job had boils all over from head to toe, his entire body. Then he will curse you. And you know, Job did doubt. He did waver. Job was not perfect. But Job held strong through that time of testing. And you know what? God, after the end of that, God gave Job twice as much physically, materially, than what he had at the beginning. Job was a faithful Christian, and he answered the blasphemous accusations against Satan back then. But Job 2 shows that Satan does appear from time to time in the very heaven itself, in the heavenly realm, accusing the believer before God. He did so to Old Testament saints. He does so to church age believers. He will do so in the future about tribulation saints. No matter what period of dispensation, Satan's job is accusing God, his character, and those who are associated with God. Now, one glorious thing about this is from this point on, he doesn't appear in heaven any longer. This includes the future. Now, in the future eternal state, we will abide in heaven. We will abide literally in a city called the New Jerusalem. That city will come down to the earth in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal state, and we will abide there forever and ever. And you know who will be absent from the New Jerusalem? The devil and his angels. See, no longer from this point on, including the eternal state. And you say, well, is it possible when we receive our glorified body and God creates a new heaven and earth, will it be possible for man to rebel again like he did in the garden? The answer will be no. See, no. We will have a glorified body, even greater than Adam. Adam did not have a glorified body. He simply had a body apart from sin, but he did not have a glorified body. We will have more than what Adam did in the eternal state. And there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death. And why no more death? Because death is the result of sin. Romans 5:12. See? When you take away sin in the heavenly realm, you have no more death. So there will be no more rebellion in heaven. Satan will find... Where will Satan be, by the way? Where will Satan's residence be in the eternal state? In the lake of fire. And he won't be drinking Bud Light or Bud and all that with his buddies. Or it won't be a big party in hell. That's the satanic lie. I want to go to hell because I want to be there with my pagan friends. And, it's not going to be like that. Yeah, you'll be there with your pagan friends, but you won't be celebrating in hell. Now, Revelation 21:27. Let's take a look at this. We see here the glory of the New Jerusalem. And the Bible describes this in verse 27 of chapter 21. But there shall be by no means enter anything that defiles, anything that corrupts, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, there's an exclusive register in which the believer's name is written. And this is an exclusive membership. You think about joining an exclusive country club. And there's exclusive membership role. Well, there is an exclusive membership club, the Club Heaven. And it only includes believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are members of Club Heaven. Think about that. We will have exclusive privileges. And it's described here in chapter 22. And there's a river running out of the throne of God. There's exotic fruits there that the believer will be able to enjoy. They'll be able to enjoy parties with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the word paradise means the place of fellowship with God and celebration. There'll be special celebrations for believers there in the eternal state. It won't be a boring place sitting on a cloud playing a harp, yawning and bored. That's cartoons. It's not the Bible. The Bible pictures heaven as a great place of eternal bliss and fellowship. We won't be bored there. We'll be busy. We'll be serving Christ. Whatever assignment he gives us, we will follow him faithfully. But it certainly will not be boring. It will be enjoyable. But the Bible indicates that there will not be anything that defiles anymore, but only the exclusive membership, those who are members of the Book of Life, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When you're on that membership roll, you're in. You're in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 20, verse 10. Where will the devil be? He's not going to be there. I know y'all know that. But I think we need to be reminded of that. Revelation 20:10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Is hell real? Yes, it is. Is hell eternal? There's a question. Yes, it is. I can't get away from the phrase tormented day and night forever and ever. How can you make that only a temporal place of punishment? The language is very clear. If language means anything at all, hell is permanent. It's forever. The torment is day and night, forever and ever. Not like the Jehovah's Witness indicate, well, you're going to be thrown there, but you'll be burned up and you'll cease to exist. That's a false concept. It's called annihilationism. The Bible doesn't teach that. Hell is for real. It's forever. And the only way to escape that is to believe in Christ for eternal life. That's the only escape from the eternal lake of fire. It's not by being good, little boys and girls. Christ gave his life. You know, he was a good man for us, if you want to put it this way. Christ is the good shepherd. See, he gave his life for us so that we won't have to go there. Now, let's move on to verse 9. So, we know that at this point, Satan is hurled down headlong, banned from heaven, and excluded. And then he comes out, he's cast down to the earth. Verse 9 describes the dragon. So as you will not miss who the dragon is. We don't have to look at the book of Revelation saying, well, that's just a mysterious book. It's full of all these symbols and figures of speech, and we really can't figure it all out. And so therefore, I'm not going to read Revelation. It's too mysterious. Well, the very first verse of the book of Revelation means an unveiling of Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Why was the book written? To unveil Christ, not to hide Christ. That's the satanic lie. I can't figure it all out. It's too mysterious. Yeah, you can. Just take it literally. Verse 9 says, so that dragon, great dragon, was cast out. Notice A.K.A., also known as A.K.A., the serpent of old, called the devil, and Satan. Wonder who the dragon is. I really don't know. Can't figure it out. It's too mysterious. I don't have a clue. Well, it's clear here, right? The Bible interprets itself. The Bible is its own best commentary. The description of the dragon is whoever the serpent of old was. You may kind of wonder about that phrase. But all you got to do is go back to the Garden of Eden. You'll know who the serpent is, tempting Eve. And then the devil and Satan. Now, who deceived the whole world, describing the activity of Satan. He was cast to the earth. We saw that in the previous verse. And his angels were cast out with him. So verse 9 describes who he is. I think these names are very illustrative of the character. Names describe the character of an individual. Biblical names at least do. You know. My name, John, by the way, biblically, I have a biblical name, so I know the meaning. My mother told me this. I don't think this is why she named me John. I think it was after my grandfather. His name was John Brummett. But the word John means gift of God. I was a gift of God. Well, that's nice. I'm gift of God. What is your name?
Ken means conqueror.
Conqueror. Wow.
Hebrew.
Well, biblical names describe the character of the individual. When you look at the Bible names, it describe. Here's the description of Satan. He's called the dragon. Now, what do you picture when you think about a dragon? You think probably of cruelty. Cruelty. Dragon literally means serpent. Serpent. And this is not to get back into medieval mythology. Some people think, well, that's this fire-breathing dragon that is part of medieval mythology. Let me remind you that the Bible was written before the medieval ages. Right? Yeah. So, therefore, it's describing an actual animal. We have dragons today, don't we? Right? Komodo dragon, heard of that? Here are several animals that we describe as dragons. So don't get all weird thinking, well, that Bible, that old fuddy Bible, that Bible here is describing these dragons in the medieval ages. Well, the Bible was written before then. You know, some people look at, you know, one guy was talking about the Bible teaches that the earth is flat, not round. I said, where does it teach that? And he said, well, he talks about the four corners of the earth, and the earth has corners. Well, I said, that's not what the meaning of the Greek is. And the idea is the four directions of the winds, north, south, east, and west. We use those directions today. don't say that the Bible teaches a flat earth. Actually, the Bible teaches that the earth is round. In the book of Job, God sits on the circle of the earth, and that was written thousands of years before scientists discovered that fact. So don't tell me the idea that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. It is not. Furthermore, science can be behind the Bible in accuracy. Modern-day science, teaching evolution, other things, the Bible is far more advanced than science, so-called. It's not in agreement with the rules that God laid down. But there are certain theories called evolution. It's a theory, not a fact, a theory. And it doesn't match with the scripture. Man, in his intellect, tries to think of a way to avoid recognizing there is a God. Well, the Bible says the fool in his heart, in Psalm 14:1 says, there is no God. So only foolish people deny the existence of God. All right, let's get back to the text here. The dragon, the great dragon, stresses Satan's victorious or vicious and cruel character and emphasizes his end-time activity and behavior. Satan is cruel. He's cruel and vicious. And you'll see his viciousness unleashed as he works through the man of sin. He works through the beast, or called the Antichrist. And those believers at that time whom he cannot, who he can attack, there'll be certain whom he are protected. But the believers that he can attack that do not believe in Christ, or the believers here who don't follow Satan and worship the image of the beast, these believers are beheaded. Beheaded. Now we think of that beheading as something atrocious. We see, you know, radical Islam. Islamists practice beheading. It's cruel, isn't it? Especially several years ago when they posted and I didn't watch it. I had a chance to watch. There's certain things that you don't want to, as a believer, you know, you might be curious to go down that road, but I didn't watch. Didn't want to see someone slowly being beheaded. It's not edifying. Well, this is apparently posted on the YouTube several years ago, beheading of one of our citizens. And it's a cruel thing. It's a vicious thing. It's an evil thing, being slowly beheaded, or even beheading in general. Well, this is what will happen again in the tribulation period, by the way. Mass beheadings. And it'll be for those for religious reasons. Think about that. Anyone who doesn't follow and worship the Antichrist in his image, they will be, in the sake of religion, not Christianity, religion, be beheaded. It's a cruel thing. So the great dragon describes his cruel nature and character. His cruelty will be unleashed during that period of time. Next, he goes back and describes him as, in the past, serpent of old. So we clearly get his identity of his crafty character. He is subtle. He's not only cruel, he's subtle in his evil genius. The serpent of old clearly identifies him as Satan and draws our attention to his crafty character. Reminds us of the Garden of Eden, the fall of man, his usurpation of man's rule on earth, and his constant activity of temptation and deception. Satan can make something look good, wonderful, but then there's a curse associated with that. It's deception. What appears to be good, it really is corrupting and evil. And that's the serpent of old, making something that appears that it will be good, corrupt. He's a corrupter. Now, by the way, if you ever wondered that who the serpent was in the garden, we have this text that indicates who he is. There's no doubt to me. Serpent was Satan. Who else could it be? Then the devil, aka it's dragon, aka the devil. It's a familiar term to us. The word devil comes from the Greek word diabolos. Diabolos. I think there's an associated Spanish term Might check on that, but the Spanish term, diabolos, I don't know what the Spanish term for the devil is, but the Greek term, it comes from the Greek word, diabolos. Now, diabolos means slanderer, defamer. It reminds him of his activity to impugn the character of God. So Satan is not only cruel, he's subtle and crafty, he's also a defamer of God's character. He slanders the character of God and his people who are associated with him. So he defames God's character. And he accuses believers for whom Christ died. You know, chapter 12, verse 10, Revelation, we already saw that he's called the accuser of the brethren. Romans 8:34 indicates that we have an advocate. It's Jesus Christ. He ever lives to do what? Make intercession for us. Next name of the dragon is called Satan. Satan. Satan is a Greek word, satanos. Satanos. And it's derived from the Hebrew Satan, which means adversary. He's our opponent. Our opponent. It points to Satan as the opponent of God, of believers, and all that is right and good. He opposes everything that is good. And even believers who are associated with God. He's our enemy, our arch enemy. Notice the description of Satan. He's the deceiver. He deceives the whole world. Now, Satan is not omniscient or omnipresent, but through his network of demonic powers and deceiving spirits, he is able to operate all over the earth and at all times. See, Satan cannot be everywhere at once, unlike God. God's omnipresent. Satan's not God in his power. He has power greater than man, but not power equal to God. And he uses his network of agents. Who's in operation for Satan? All his demons, his angels. The dragon and his angels. We have angels that are fallen called demons. They're real. They're real. And they're in operation throughout the whole earth. Whether being able to see them or not. They're still in operation, tempting and tormenting individuals and believers and causing deception through the cosmic network. So for those who are familiar with the terminology, we're talking about how Satan operates through the world system. I would call this a satanic propaganda. He operates through anything that is opposed to the character and nature of God. We see it every single day. We get satanic propaganda that opposes God's thinking, God's viewpoint, the scripture. You know, we get it in the news media. And we see it all around the false religions, satanic propaganda. That's part of the world system, the world's way of thinking, what the world likes as opposed to the Word of God. Yeah. So, he is a deceiver, and he operates through the satanic network and through demonic powers. He's able to operate all of the earth because of the satanic network, and he operates through the cosmic system. Now, this individual clearly is cast to the earth at this point. This is not the original fall of Satan. Satan was not cast out of heaven in the original rebellion. He was not banned as far as access to heaven. His access continued. Here he's cast to the earth during the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. Now, having been banned from heaven, he then does what on the earth? Persecutes Israel. Notice Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, what was his next activity? He persecuted the woman. We identified the woman already as Israel, the one who gave birth to Christ, who gave birth to the male child. The male child is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the woman represents the nation Israel. Now, here Satan in his hostility now is directed toward those on the earth, especially those who are Jews. See? Now, Satan, along with his angels, are cast out with him. How many of Satan's angels exist? The Bible does not give us a number as far as, you know, 10 million or 20 million or a billion. But the Bible does give us a percentage. Percentage is mentioned in verse 4. And in the original rebellion, the dragon drew a third of the stars of heaven. Stars symbolic of angels. The book of Job indicates that. So in Satan's original fall, what happened? One third of all of God's created angels fell with Satan. Who still has the majority? God, two-thirds. But really, God himself is a majority when you come to think about it, apart from his angels. But just even thinking about it, as far as angels are concerned, there are more righteous angels than are good. Think about that thought. Two-thirds of God's angels are righteous. Only one-third are evil. So he's outnumbered even in that sense. Now, his angels, one-third of them, were cast out. Now think about all those angels. That could be billions or even millions of angels. Demons. Millions of demons throughout the earth wreaking havoc along with Satan directly upon the inhabitants of the earth. That's quite a force. That's not to be trifled with. And that shows you how evil that time period will be. So one-third of the angels are banned from heaven. They can't appear in heaven either. And they all direct their attention and energies and efforts and focus upon the earth and believers, Jews or Gentiles, upon the earth. Their target, Satan's target, along with his army and hostility, is toward God and his people. The people of God. Now, so one-third they originally followed Satan in verse 4, in the second half of the tribulation period. The Bible indicates this will be a period of great demonic activity. Now we talk about the occult, and there's things, you know, there are movies even coming out, paranoia, you know, and the paranormal, I think. And, you know, people get freaked out because, you know, they show these videos of, you know, things, objects moving and all that, you know, and people have wrong ideas about that. You know, Satan's angels are still alive. They're demons that are alive. And it's not your great-grandmother who came back from the grave. Satan imitates those things. Demons are real. They're real. You know, they're real beings. But the energy of demons is not simply to move objects around and try to scare people. That's not really their effort. Satan's not there to spook you on Halloween. he could care less about that. Think about it. He's there to destroy your Christian walk, destroy your character. He's there to prevent unbelievers from believing in Christ. So we need to see the satanic activity and demonic activity for what it's worth. What you see, all this stuff, paranoia and all that, you know, haunted houses and all that stuff, that Satan probably laughs at that, saying, oh, that's really, you know, distraction. That's really not the real issue. See? People make that the issue. That's really not the issue with demonic activity. It's not. It's always to oppose the character of God. Think about that. That's the agenda. Now, Revelation 9:20. What we see in the tribulation is an increase in, I call, paganism or idolatry. You know, to see people actually bowing down to an object of wood and stone, putting flowers in front of an inanimate object that can't speak, that can't talk, that can't hear, that can't do anything, and bowing down and worshiping something made with their own hands, to me is utterly absurd. It's insane. It's insanity. But you know, our culture is moving toward Eastern religions. Christianity is on the decrease. Eastern religions is on the increase. And that's because of rejection of biblical Christianity. That's the reason. We don't accept the truth of God's word. We don't believe the Bible. We're going to go back to revert back in our society to idolatry. And that will continue, that trend, by the way, worldwide. It will be worldwide because Antichrist sets up an image of himself and demands all the world to worship an image of himself. Idolatry will be prominent in the tribulation throughout the whole world. So think about it. Idolatry is on the rise today in America and will be on the rise worldwide. And Romans 1 deals with that. It's because of suppression of the truth of God as creator. You want to pinpoint idolatry? It's a rejection of God as creator. That's what it is. And what's behind idols? Is what you think, what do people get out of worshiping an image that they made with their own hands? What kind of religious experience or feeling do they get out of that? I'll tell you what. Demons motivate the worship of idols. They may say, wow, that was a powerful spiritual experience. Wonder why? Demons were involved in it. See? Demonic activity is associated with idolatry. Keep in mind, demonic in the Old Testament, you can find passages in the New Testament. Demonic activity is in conjunction with idolatry. So their worship experience, if you want to describe it, in those idol temples are energized by demons. That's where they get their spiritual high, their spiritual kick and all that. It's demonic energy. Notice this. In the tribulation, there'll be worldwide demonic activity as a result of idolatry. But the rest of the mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Idolatry. That they should not worship demons. Notice that. Worshipping who? Idols? No. What's behind the idol? Demons. The worshiping is of demons. And idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries, pharmakia, drug usage in association with idolatry, and their sexual immorality, that was associated with pagan idolatry, and of their thefts. And I could describe literal idol worship in biblical days and would shock the majority of people here. What was actually done in an actual worship service of idolatry? Let me just say this. It involved taking drugs. It involved sexual perversion while worshiping their idols. And it's much worse than that as far as literally what went on. And in Paul's day in Corinth, the Corinthians, what was popular? There was over 1,000 temple prostitutes. Oh wait, male, female. Men with men, women with women. All that perversion. And they did so while worshiping their pagan idols. Publicly involved in that type of activity. Shocking, isn't it? Well, this is what happens when you have the breakdown of the biblical view of God. That's exactly what happens. It turns into perversion. Again, read Romans 1. And it's demonic activity on the rise. The occult. People are fascinated with the occult. And that will continue on into the tribulation period. You know, getting in contact with demons. And worshiping of idols. And the Bible always condemns that for the believer. There's always dire consequences of getting involved in the occult. Now, Revelation 16:14. During the sixth bowl, demonic activity will be implemented in gathering the armies of the world together. Influencing world leaders and their armies. For they are spirits of demons performing miracles. Notice, Satan is a miracle worker, but a counterfeit. Which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Demons will motivate world leaders and their armies to come together against God and against his people, the Jews, in Jerusalem. Demons are involved in influencing world leaders. That's true even today. Certain nations that are anti-Semitic and want to annihilate Israel, demons, high-ranking demons, are behind those world leaders. And this is certainly true in the tribulation period. They will lead these people into thinking they need to wipe out the people of God. And so they will be gathered together for the day of God Almighty, that great day. It's not the end of the world, by the way. Armageddon is not the end of the world. That's another myth. It's amazing how people who don't really understand the Bible think what the Bible teaches, and the Bible doesn't teach what majority of people think it does. See? You hear these people, end of the world, Armageddon's coming. Armageddon's not the end of the world. That's not the end of the world. You know? After the Battle of Armageddon, Christ returns, and there'll be a perfect kingdom set up for 1,000 years. There's at least 1,000 more years of human history left after the Battle of Armageddon. Think about that. Armageddon's not the last battle of mankind. It's not nuclear warfare. That's not Armageddon. No matter what you see in Hollywood movies. That's not Armageddon biblically. But people don't define. They take terms out of the Bible and distort them to teach something else that the Bible doesn't really teach. Or the idea that the end of the world is coming. Christ returning and that would be the end of the world. That's all millennial theology. That's not premillennial theology. It just makes your head swim sometime when you see it's like, oh. Okay. Now let's take a look at Revelation 18:2. So we see demonic activity on the rise, especially in the Great Tribulation. And then we have this place of worship and idolatry called Babylon. Literally, it'll be a rebuilt city. The Bible describes Babylon, the rebuilt city, in the geographical location where old Babylon existed. So in it was the area of Iraq, we have Babylon. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and become a dwelling place of demons. Notice that. A hotbed of demonic activity will be centered along the religious world headquarters of the Antichrist. Babylon. A place for every foul spirit. Another way to describe demons. A prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. Another figurative description of demons. So Babylon will be a hotbed of demonic activity. Why? Because the Antichrist will have influence there in the city of Babylon. It is a literal city, a literal commercial area, an area of world religion. Some people speculate the United Nations will be moved to Babylon. I can't say that for certain. You know, the United Nations headquarters will be moved to Babylon. I can't say that for certain, but it's interesting that the center of demonic activity will be located in the geographical region of Babylon. Babylon. But the point is to show the increase of demonic activity. Satan and his angels, after they're cast out, will center their area of activity on the earth in an intensified way. But they will be banned from heaven. Let's take a look at one more verse and then we'll close down for today. Revelation chapter 12. Let's go back here. Verse 10. I won't put it up there. Just open your Bible. That's why we need to carry our Bibles to church. You can't always rely upon the PowerPoint, right? Especially when the PowerPoint and computers fail. As they do all the time. Now, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven. Now, what's the result of Satan being cast out? We have celebration in heaven. Now, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren who has accused them before our God day and night has been cast out. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice. That word rejoice means celebrate. O heavens, and you dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he is at short time. So it'll be celebration in heaven not to hear loud mouth again before the throne of God, impugning God and his character. That won't happen anymore, so heaven will be rejoicing. But the earth, the target now of Satan's anger and hostility, is in for a time of an intensified persecution that the world has never, ever seen before and never will see again. It's called the Great Tribulation. Well, we'll continue, Lord willing, next week. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. And we thank you, Lord, that the accuser of the brethren will be cast down and banned from heaven. But in the meantime, we also know in heaven there's an advocate for us, and that's the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, as recorded in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. And Father, we thank you, Lord, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are on the winning side. We pray for those who have never trusted in Christ as Savior. If you're here, you've never placed your personal faith in Christ for everlasting life. Why did Jesus Christ come to this earth? He did so for one great reason, to die on the cross for you. Every bad thing that you've ever done was placed upon Christ. God the Father placed all your sins upon his own Son while he was on the cross for a 3-hour period in which the earth grew dark. He began by crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He ended up crying, it is finished, paid in full. During those 3 hours, he was bearing all your sins. The Father punished his own Son in your place. This is called substitution. So the only thing left for you to do now is accept salvation as a free gift. You can't earn your way to heaven. It's not by your church membership, although that's a good thing after you're born again to learn the Word of God. That doesn't get you to heaven. Not by being good. The Bible indicates it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's by the mercy and grace of God. Now he offers you eternal life as a free gift by faith. What must I do to be saved, you may ask? Simply believe in Christ for eternal life. That's all you need to do. I'm putting my entire salvation and my hope of heaven upon Christ. Christ is the one who gives me life. I'm believing in that. And once you believe in that fact, the Bible says at that moment you're born again, you have everlasting life. Can you ever lose that salvation? The answer is no. It's permanent. That's the nature of a gift. When God gives a gift, he doesn't give it back. It's yours to keep forever and ever. So if you're here listening to this MP3 or here present, I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.